The book of Revelation in chapter 13. Now, very quickly, while you're turning, there's sort of a brief sketch up on the blackboard of where we've been for the last few weeks. And I don't want to spend too much time at all with this, except to say that beginning over here on my left begins with the cross of Jesus, the ascension, and the coming down of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus talking to John on Patmos in chapter 1. Chapters 2 through 3 go through the church age. Chapters 4 and 5 have to do with Operation Vanish of the church. It's called the rapture. This takes us into a 7-year period called the tribulation, which is basically, as we've studied so many times now, divided into two parts, each one of 3.5 years. The first part begins with a false peace that we'll also see a little bit about tonight mentioned, that Antichrist comes in and solves the world's problems. And there's a false millennium. So that the horror of the whole thing is that the world thinks that they're entering into the millennium, and really what's happening is the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. But the church has vanished, and that's good news. And then, of course, there's a false millennium. So that the horror of the whole thing is that the world thinks that they're entering into the millennium, and really what's happening is the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. But the church has vanished, and that's good news. And then, of course, we've learned that at midpoint, Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 goes into the temple that he signed this peace treaty with the Jews with back at the beginning of these 7 years, and now he goes into that very temple and proclaims himself to be God. And then, of course, we remember we studied that just before he went in, Ezekiel 38 and 39, we had a lesson on that where the Russians and the Arabs and the black African nations all invade Israel, and that God supernaturally wipes the Russians and this United Arab bunch out, and about a sixth of them are left to tell the story, so that God himself defends the Jews. And God will use this as a tremendous sign to the Jews that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is back in town. Okay? In other words, most Jews today are lost. In fact, most of them aren't even pretending to be Orthodox Jew insofar as their religion is concerned. Most Jews are out and out avowed atheists, or just, if they're not avowed atheists, they're just noncommittal all the way. I remember talking to one on the plane not too long ago, and he said he believed, you know, he had read the Bible, and he frankly didn't believe, and he was talking of the Old Testament, said he didn't believe in any miracles in the Bible, none. And my reply to him was that was most outstanding, since he of all people could be standing before me saying that, because that he said he read that book, and if he really read it, he should have read that Sarah was doubly barren. She had been barren all her life. She then went through menopause, and that's called doubly barren, okay? And so she couldn't have children, double. And the New Testament says Abraham was too old physically to have relations with his wife, and that God resurrected their physically impotent bodies, and so that every Jew that has ever been born is a miracle and bears testimony to the resurrection power of God Almighty. And that he was a Jew. And how could he tell me that? And as a matter of fact, I'll just tell you the end of that story. We didn't talk after that for a while. Now, I had him trapped. We were on an airplane. I'd just been saved about 8 months, and we were on an airplane and flying from Paris, France to Houston, Texas. And we were up there. I was still in the oil business those days, so I was riding first class. And, you know, first class is pretty small on the 747, so he really couldn't run very far. And he'd asked the first question anyway. He asked me what kind of book I was reading. I already knew it was a Jew, and so I said, well, as a matter of fact, I'm reading a book that was given to me by a bunch of Jewish prophets. He said, you are? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, what's it called? I said, the Bible. Later on, we talked a few more times, and finally he told me, you know, after a long silence, he said, you remind me of my sister. And I said, oh, is that right? And he said, yeah, she lives in New York. He said, she's in with some religious sect. I think they're called Baptists, he said. And I didn't say a word on that, you know. And so it was pretty good. God did his thing during that little session. God says when his word comes out of his mouth, it doesn't return void. I don't know how many of you have ever noticed that you misquote that all the time. It doesn't say God's word never comes back void. God says my word, when it comes out of my mouth, does not come back void. Too many times it comes out of my mouth without his anointing. Now, when the anointing's on it, then it's his mouth. Without the anointing, it's mine. You ever done anything in the flesh and nothing happened? No. Well, I see I'm right at home. Boy, I'm at home tonight. Okay? All right, so that, of course, the Russians are wiped out. This breaks the peace that takes place during the first part of this. This was during the seals. And now we're in this part in here. So chapters 6 through 18 tell us about the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. I'm trying to get a great point across by this simple sketch, that the book of Revelation is basically a chronologically ordered book, that everything happens in the book of Revelation in chronological order. The only thing that you have to watch for is things will be going perfectly chronological, and then God will stop. And he says, now, wait a minute, fellas. I better go back and fill in some of the story. I mean, I've been giving you a skeleton outline, so now I'm going to come back and throw a little meat on the bones. So that's what happens here in chapter 6 through 18. When he gets from 11 through 18, he's already told us everything that's going to happen right up to the very, very, very last, just before Jesus shows up. There's these seven vials of wrath, which are so violent that they probably take place, and this is just a sanctified guess because the Bible doesn't say, but it's so violent that I'm going to say it could happen in a week or a month. I mean, it's just really going to be boom, boom, boom at the end, culminating the war of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon, remember, is not a battle. The word there is, in the Greek, is a word for like a campaign, like World War II was a campaign. There were a lot of battles. And just as everything's looking bad, and it looks like the world may blow itself apart, and everybody's fighting, and everybody's mad at everybody, suddenly they look up and they see Jesus. They look upon him whom they have pierced, and they realize what they've done. Many people will be converted by this. Many people are being converted, as we've studied during the last weeks, by two witnesses, as they preach during the first 3.5 years of this tribulation, and then Antichrist kills them. We studied that in chapter 11. There will be 144,000 Jewish Billy Graham, Paul combination, you know, just tremendous preaching. Plus the no telling what else God's got going through here. In fact, in a chapter we haven't gotten to, it finally gets so bad God even lets an angel fly through the air proclaiming the gospel. Now, angels have never gotten to preach the gospel. All through the Bible, angels never got to preach the gospel. I mean, God takes all the stops out. He wants no one to perish. So, I mean, as if it weren't enough that these two great prophets stood there and testified, if it weren't enough for 144,000 Paul Billy Graham types to do it, even less an angel get into the act. The truth of the matter is that millions of people, according to Revelation 7, literally millions of people that did not make the rapture will be saved during this period of time. So if you've got friends that aren't saved, relatives that aren't saved, don't say God don't come yet. They're not ready. Because God said pray for the kingdom to come. So pray for the kingdom to come. They've got a chance in this seven-year tribulation to accept the Lord. And in fact, the best Bible teaching and the best preaching of all time is yet to come. Okay, so, you know, don't sweat it. God's going to get his work done. If they're savable, they're going to get saved. All right? If they're savable, they're going to get saved. Now, don't wait, on the other hand. You may as well, you know, I mean, there's rewards, eternal rewards for leading people to the Lord. So it's always good for us to let them know what's going on anyway, so that when we disappear, that'll be something for the Holy Spirit to bear witness to. You know, hey, that wild story that my wife or my friend or my brother or cousin or whoever, my school teacher told me, I've noticed that quite a few people that I knew that seemed to be pretty good Christians are gone. I also noticed a bunch of them that I said they were Christians that didn't seem like they were Christians. Sure enough, they seem to be still here. You know. And so, at any rate, though, chapters 11 through 18 are now filling in more meat around the bones. So that last week in chapter 12, we saw five outstanding, startling personalities or group in here. We saw, first of all, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. And it was important that we identify her. And we saw that the choices last week were the Virgin Mary, the finest woman that ever walked the planet, or it was the church, and that didn't fit because it says that this woman was going to give birth to a man-child. Now, the church didn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. So check that one off. See, that's being taught in a lot of places. So we saw the church didn't work. We saw from a long study that I won't go into at all tonight that it didn't fit the Virgin Mary. Therefore, we went back into Genesis and found that when Joseph had his vision that this about who it was that was clothed in the sun, the stars, and the moon, that it was Joseph's dream about himself and his brothers and his father and mother, so that we were able to identify in many scriptures that the woman who would bear a man-child in travail was Israel. that Israel, all through the Old Testament, many times Israel is mentioned as a woman that brings forth a child in travail. And so we found out that this woman was Israel. We found out, as we studied last week, that the man-child that she gave birth to wasn't you. You're not the hero of the Bible. Jesus was the man-child, okay? And that he will rule with the rod of iron. In other words, during the thousand-year reign, it's a reign of absolute righteousness. Now, you just think you want a reign of absolute righteousness. If you're born again, you do. If you're not born again, you don't want absolute justice and absolute righteousness. Because absolute justice and absolute righteousness means the moment you start to kill somebody, you drop dead. The moment you start to rape someone, that's it, baby. You're zapped with a golden zap from heaven. And that's the way it's going to be. See, oh, people, and we watch television and say, boy, somebody ought to do something about that. That's just not right, the way that guy's getting away with it there in court because of some technicality there in the court. Well, there's not going to be any of that in the millennium. It will be absolute justice. I want to tell y'all something. I am so glad that God has dealt with sin in Jesus so that God does not deal with you and me as his children with justice. You see, he has freed himself of having to deal with me and my mistakes in pure justice, and he can deal with me and my mistakes as a son in love. He chastises me, but it's in love. If I was dealt with by God right now with pure justice, there'd be nothing left. Do you understand that when I sin even one lousy sin, that if I am dealt with in pure righteousness and pure justice, there won't be anything left but a greasy spot. There won't even be any grease left. Okay? So that God has legally freed himself by pouring out all his righteous mad on Jesus. Yeah, righteous mad against sin, not against a sinner. Against sin. God hates sin. And he tells you and me in the Bible to hate sin. But he doesn't say hate the sinner. He says love the sinner and pray for the sinner. Because the same way you judge others, that's the way you're going to be judged. If you judge other people, you know, boy, get them, God, kaboom. You know, you better accept Jesus or you're going to burn. And we almost hope they burn. You know, we don't want to see their heart change. Ha, ha, ha. You know, you're going to get it. I can't wait. God says, if that's the way you feel, then that's the way I'll deal with you. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be dealt with extreme mercy, incredible compassion, okay, and lots of love. So, I believe, you know, go with them an extra mile, 2 miles. You know, all right. So that now, God now is coming back and filling in the meat. Then we saw that there was a great red dragon, and we were able to identify that rascal because God didn't intend for us to make a mistake. He called him a red dragon. He called him a serpent. He called him the devil. He called him all kind of names in there so that we just couldn't even call him Satan. We couldn't miss. And said that he hated the woman, Israel, and we studied last week and found out, sure enough, Satan has always tried to have Israel destroyed. All because the Bible predicted from the beginning that Messiah was coming through a specific lineage. And finally, by the time that lineage got to Abraham, it became Israel. So that Satan has always tried to destroy the Jews, because if he could kill every Jew, especially all the males, because, see, praise God, there's not going to be a man-child come along that's going to wipe him out. Because, see, God said in Genesis 3:15 that a man-child was coming along going to wipe the deck with Satan. So Satan figures if he can just stop this guy from ever coming into this earth, he can win. And so Satan gave Pharaoh the idea to kill all the male Jews. We're going to wipe all these Jews out. And whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. Pharaoh tried to have all the male children of Israel killed, so guess what happened to his child? He got killed. The death of the firstborn. In fact, sir, Pharaoh tried to drown him. What happened to all Pharaoh's men, and possibly Pharaoh? Got drowned. Whatsoever man sows, that shall also reap. So many times, as we looked last week into the Old Testament, we saw that Satan had tried to destroy all the Jews. For instance, there in Esther, Haman tried to have all the Jews killed there, but God, using Mordecai in Esther, turned the tables on. We saw a queen in the Book of Kings named Athaliah, who killed about 70 of her grandchildren, and only one was left, and that was the only kid left in the family of David. And if that kid had been killed, then there could be no seed of David. Now, let me ask you this. Do you really think it was close? I mean, really. You know, I always hear people say, boy, was that close. You know, man, if that kid had died, then all God's promises wouldn't come true. There wasn't a chance she was going to get to that kid. No way. I don't know what would have happened, but that kid was as safe as a bulldog in a canary's cage. Okay? Because God was not about to let all his promises in the Bible come to a screeching halt because of one woman. Hitler in World War II was demonic and used by Satan. Now remember, Satan didn't make these people do it, but he put the thought in their mind. Satan doesn't make anybody do anything. Satan will put the thought in your mind. He'll tempt you, but Satan can't make you do anything. Now if you're lost, he can. Because if you're lost, you can get so far into gross sin that you can become demonic. When then there is a real hold on you, where really you're almost in many times incapable of your own will to fight him off. And you are. And this is why they had to bring these demonic people for deliverance to the Lord Jesus. And that's what you do with them today. And you just bring them to Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, you cast them out. And that's done. And then you go on and tell them the good news. I hope you know what the good news is. Okay? But I ain't got time to teach that tonight. Because I know most of you, and I know most of you know what good news is. So that then, as we came on, we saw this incredible part here in verse 13, that Satan was cast out of heaven, that Satan has had access, still does as of this moment. He can stand by the throne and accuse us. Now, hear me carefully. Satan is not able to come to the throne of God and accuse God's children due to Satan's great power. I mean, see, I get tired of people trying to put out that this guy's got that kind of power. Now, he's more powerful than anyone in this room except Jesus, you see. You go out and try and defeat Satan by the energy of your flesh and your strong willpower and your grit and determination, and you're going to get stomped. But in the name of Jesus, just the name of Jesus, and it's not even a close fight anymore, okay? So God is teaching you and me to totally depend upon God at all times for all things. So that Satan has to check in, like as we said, like a little bad boy. Like when you knew your teenager had gone somewhere where he shouldn't go, and when he came in late at night, you made him come in and check in with you. And you already knew where he'd been, but you asked a stupid question. You said, "Where have you been?" You wanted to hear, hey, you were making him fess up and making him spill the beans, you know, making him say it. And that's exactly what Father does with Satan. Like in Job, "Where have you been, Satan?" God knew where he had been. He says, in modern English, Satan said, "Trucking up and down the earth right where you sent me. I don't have a choice. I can't go just anywhere I want to go." And so Father makes him check in. And when he checks in, it says he accuses the brothers. All right, so we learned that last week. But finally, around mid-tribulation point, while we are being judged, the implication, and as I said this, I could not prove this to you from Scripture conclusively, but the implication is this, that while you and I are being judged and rewarded in heaven at the judgment of Christ, that Satan, who has accused us day and night before God, and also accuses God in the Bible of not being fair. Remember, Satan's the one that says God's word's a lie. Remember when he came to Eve in the garden? He says, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And she says, "Yeah, that's right." And he says, "You won't die if you eat it." He called God's word a lie, and I'll tell you that till this day, Satan has been calling God a liar. All right? So God, I believe, is going to make Satan and all his fallen angels stand there in the heavenlies and watch us get our rewards. See, it's going to be incredible because we don't just... They're going to be so incredible, and they're going to be based on almost nothing. See, that's what grace is. See, God, in dealing with our sins in Jesus, has legally freed himself to deal with us with incredible grace and mercy and compassion. So that when Satan and his fallen angels see our incredible rewards, based, nearly everything we've ever done is going to burn up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says it's just going to be, you know, wood. Almost everything we've ever done was for the wrong motives or something, and it's just going to burn up, wood, hay, and stubble. And there's going to be little bitty tiny flakes of silver and gold and precious stone left. And yet our rewards for such a little amount of worthwhile stuff is going to be so incredible. Now, I don't know about you, but the Bible does teach a difference in reward. And I want all I can get, because you see, I don't know about you, but I understand that I'm talking about eternity. See, we tend to look at life. I want you to understand that your life and my life is just a blink of an eyeball. I am talking about living in a closer fellowship with God because of my decisions down here, in submission to His leadership down here, that for all eternity, I will have a capacity to know God better the more obedient I am to what He leads me into here. I want to know God as I am known. And He says I can. He says I will. But the Bible teaches different rewards. But we're going to all be completely satisfied. It's as though you can only eat a 3-pound steak. But when you, now your 3-pound steak, it's going to be absolutely perfectly fixed. Oh, the greatest French chef that ever walked the planet. But you, Raymond, you can only hold a 1-pound steak. And maybe Lucille here can eat a 5-pound steak. Now, all three steaks are going to be perfectly prepared. Perfectly prepared. But Raymond, when he eats his 1-pound steak, that's all he wants. He doesn't feel envious toward Richard because Richard can eat a 3-pound steak. In fact, he feels so good and so relaxed over that 1-pound steak that Raymond can just enjoy for all you watching old Richard chomp away on that 3-pound steak. And when they get through, they just watch Lucille go to town on those last 2 pounds over there of that 5-pound steak. So that in heaven there will be no envy, but some will have a greater capacity. That's what I want for every one of you and for me, to have that greater capacity for the knowing of God, for the being used by God, for all eternity now. See, and I just keep thinking, the devil keeps making me think of, oh, Floyd, you can have a wild 20 minutes. You know, a wild 20 minutes. How much fun it can be. I've got a little sign up on my, little plaque up on my mantle. And there's one word on it, and it says eternity. It reminds me of what it is that I'm after. Okay? I'm after a walk with God in a very special, unique way for all eternity. For all eternity. Hallelujah. Will you join me on that? Okay? All right? Now then, Satan is cast out at mid-tribulation. After we've been judged and rewarded, I believe this is when he will be cast out, comes to earth knowing that he has but a short time, 3.5 years. And then it says he begins to persecute. Now that's what I want you to see. Look at verse 13. And the dragon saw he was cast to the earth, and he persecuted the woman which had brought forth the man-child. All right? Now, hey. Isn't this amazing? Now, last week we painfully identified this woman. I mean, I labored in that to make sure that you had an ample opportunity to see this as Israel. Question, why doesn't he persecute the church? That's the point, isn't it? We're gone. I mean, look, this is the whole point. This shows that for sure the church isn't here at mid-tribulation. See, because I know a lot of you have been taught that there isn't any such thing as a rapture. And it's you just think you're going to have to be miserable for 7 of the worst years the world's ever... You know, you keep thinking, I don't know why I keep praying, Lord, thy kingdom come. I mean, I'd rather die now in my sleep than go through these seven years that I read about in the book of Revelation. See? But I'm always asking people this same question. If the rapture, if we go up to meet the Lord in the air at the end of these miserable 7 years, and we get up, we're caught up, and we receive our new bodies, that's what it says, in the air, we're changing the air. Who is it that's going to populate the earth during this 1,000 years and have kids and live normal lives that the Bible talks about? Who are those guys? I know it doesn't make sense. Well, praise God, that's good news. So at least we're able to see for sure that we're gone by here. Now, we've already had a lesson where you could see conclusively from a study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we will be gone before the Antichrist is revealed. Now, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, 8, and 9. You can read that and you can see conclusively that the Bible says that after the restrainer has been removed, after that, then the man of sin will be revealed. Now, as soon as he signs that 7-year peace treaty with the Jews that we've studied about, well, we would know who he is. So we've got to be gone before that, because when he signs that treaty, that will clearly identify who he is. Now, no one's going to know who that man is today. It is senseless to speculate on who Antichrist is. He is on this planet right now. He doesn't know who he is. He's probably somewhere in some little hotel room right now with his mind all getting his all his thoughts and ideas together about how the world ought to be run, just like Karl Marx did and just like Adolf Hitler did. A malcontent, and he's going to change the world. He doesn't know it, but all his little ideas he's dreaming up right now aren't nearly what he's going to get in his mind when Satan takes over that guy. So that at the midpoint is when Satan possesses this man, he goes into the temple and proclaims himself God. Satan's always wanted to be worshipped, and now he's going to seek to be worshipped through this man. And so you can see here, this is very important, that the Bible faithfully records that when Satan is finally cast out with only 3.5 years left to go, that he seeks someone to persecute, and the one that he hates the most, that he's had a grudge against all since the beginning of the Bible, he finally really comes against. Israel. Why? Because Israel is the woman, the nation that carried Jesus in its womb all those years. The seed of the woman, the one that was going to come to stomp him, was a Jew. And he hates Jews. And the Jews gave us the Bible, Romans chapter 3 says, that faithful Jews recorded the Scriptures. That's one reason why I don't believe Luke is a Gentile. Let me tell you this. There's not one piece of known evidence that says Luke is a Gentile. The only reason they teach he's a Gentile is because his name is a Gentile name, Luke. I'll bet you, I'm not a gambler, but I'll bet you that Luke's mama or daddy one was a Jew. I'll guarantee it. The Bible says Jews gave us the Scriptures. And I just happen to believe that Scripture is true. And that they gave us all the Scriptures. That's the job God gave the Jews. And old Luke may be half Gentile, but I'll guarantee you he's got Jew in him. Guarantee you Luke was Jewish. If you don't agree with that, it's not worth starting another denomination over. Right? Okay, so let's go on from that. Now, so Satan's really got it in for the Jews. So the point is, when he comes back, and the Jews was given not only the job of writing the Scriptures, but protecting them all those years. And they did that. They did that real well. In fact, God gave the Jews one more task, and that was to be witnesses to win the world. And they did the first three. They got the Scriptures. They wrote them. They preserved them faithfully. And the Messiah did come through. But in that fourth one, the Jews have failed miserably. And so the church has fantastically succeeded in that, right? No, the church hasn't succeeded in being witnesses. We didn't do any better than Jews. I'm so sick and tired of traditional churches standing up there and preachers standing in pulpits, you know, just running the Jews down like the Jews are the greatest failures that ever lived. The organized church is every bit as much a failure as the Jewish nation was in witnessing to the world. I'm not mad at the organized church. Some of you in here, that may be kind of hard and heavy for you and hard on your hearts. I'm just telling you, we failed. Just look in the newspapers and see if America is converted or if the world is converted, and then come talk to me about it. When we get to chapter 19, we're going to see Christ's return. The Revelation 20 is the millennium, the thousand-year reign, which will end with the great white throne judgment, then new heavens and new earth as this world and heavens as we know it is destroyed, and then comes what I'm after. See, I don't want the kingdom, the thousand-year reign. That's not really what I'm interested in. I'm interested in this part right here. It so happens I'm standing right about here right now, just before the rapture. And so the Lord said, pray for the kingdom, because you're not going to get the eternal state till the kingdom gets over. So, I want that new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever, in the presence of the Lamb. And that's Revelations 21 and 22. All right? So see, really, the book is written incredibly chronological. The only thing is that there's two things that makes the book difficult. And it's really not a difficult book, because God said it was Revelation. If it was a dark, hidden book, he wouldn't have called it the Revelation. Revelation means you're going to understand it. Right? Right. Right. So, the only two things that would make it difficult is, number one, that many times things are happening in the story in heaven and in earth. John is watching from heaven, and he's seeing some things happen in heaven and some on earth. And you just got to keep up with what's happening where. The second thing is that as he goes chronologically, then suddenly he'll stop and then come back and add more. In fact, a lot of times here through Revelations 11 through 18, see, he comes right up through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and he brings us to right at the very end, just at the height of Armageddon, when Christ comes and just stops the whole story for chapters and chapters and chapters, and comes back and he says, now, I'll go back to the first of the story and give you a whole bunch of information. He'll give us a whole chapter that goes back to the first and hits a whole bunch of high points, and stops. Then he gets to another chapter. He says, now, I'm going to go back and give you some more information about what happened over here. And he comes back, and he'll start right back here at the first, and he'll give us a bunch of information, and he'll bring us all the way back to this point again. And he'll do it several times in chapters 11 through 18. That's all you have to remember. Keep that in mind. Simplest book. I think the book of Revelation is the easiest book in the whole Bible. I really do. Now, if you don't know the book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel, you hadn't read your Old Testament, it might not seem so easy to you. But see, God put it last so you'd be ready for it. Oh, son of a gun. Okay. Now, remember, the early church, nearly everybody in the first church were Jews. Man, those cats, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. They didn't live by it, but they knew it. You know what I mean? There's a difference. But praise God, once they got to the book of Revelations, knowing the Old Testament as well as they did, man, they just flipped their wigs. This was super good news to them. They understood all these symbols. All right? So I want you to see that Satan would have found a church to persecute if he could find one, but he found the woman Israel. Okay? Praise the Lord. And so then in verse 17, drop with me to verse 17. And the dragon, Satan, Slewfoot, was wroth with the woman, Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now there's again, for those of you in here that are my Catholic brothers and sisters, you can see here, obviously it's not Mary, for it says he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now the Bible does teach that Mary had children. The one that wrote the book of James and the one that wrote the book of Jude were some of her children with Joseph. I know that's not what they taught you at confirmation. I understand that. My mother's Roman Catholic, and I am not a Protestant. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm not a Protestant. I am a disciple of Jesus, period. Okay, I'm not a charismatic. I'm not a Southern Baptist. My membership's in the Baptist church. My friends and relatives call me a charismatic. But Jesus doesn't, and I don't. I call myself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I'm not trying to hurt anyone's heart. I'm just simply trying to show you how you can know that, obviously, that Satan isn't mad at all of Mary's kids. Okay, well, who is mad at here is the children of Israel. The one, now this isn't just Jews in general, incidentally. These are believing Jews. Okay, especially the 144,000 that we've studied about. Okay, and those aren't Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jews, Jews, Jews. All right, and they're not Mormon elders. They're Jews. All right, and says he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now the remnant, and Michael, we didn't talk about Michael too much, but we'll read a little about him tonight. Michael is the third character mentioned here. He's an archangel that in the book of Daniel, chapter 10 and 12, God says he's the archangel that I put specifically over Israel. The Bible indicates that God has angels dealing with every nation. In Daniel chapter 10 and 11, Daniel is praying, and this one angel gets to him, and Daniel's been praying and fasting for 21 days, and this angel finally shows up, all out of breath, so to speak. And he says, the minute you started praying, Daniel, 21 days ago, God sent me down here and says, go down there and help Daniel out. And he says, and I tried to get here, but the evil prince that guards Persia, Satan, was too strong for me, and I couldn't get through. Now, if that angel couldn't whip him by himself, you better believe you need Jesus. See, don't you try and whip him in the flesh. If an angel couldn't handle him, because I read where one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So he says, I could not fight my way through the enemy territory, so finally God sent Michael down to help me out. And we fought our way through, and I'm here, but it took 21 days. He says, but I'm here. He says, the bad news is when I leave you, I've got to fight my way back out. Now, you say, is this true? What does the Bible call Satan? The prince of the power of what? The air. That's right. Okay? So that it's going to be real interesting. When we get to the last vial of wrath, the last thing that happens, the last bowl of wrath is poured out on the air. I wonder why. Because that's where Slewfoot's last stronghold is. And God's going to get that too when Armageddon collapses. He's going to get the whole shooting match. Okay? Isn't it good to know you're on the side that wins? You know? I want to say this now. We won legally when Jesus came out of the grave. See, we're not on the winning side. We won legally. We've not experienced our victory. See, it's like you and I, let's just say for the illustration that we have run a mile race and I got to the finish line first. Now, legally, I'm the winner. The moment I hit the finish line, I won. Don't feel like much of a winner. If you've just run a mile, you don't feel like a winner. I mean, your heart's hurting, your lungs are screaming, your legs are cramping. See, that's the way I feel a lot of times in my Christian walk. I'm a winner because I accepted Jesus. That made me the greatest winner of all time. You know why? I'm a son of the King. Can't get promoted. Some of you are fighting for promotions out in the business world. I can't get promoted any higher than I am. And you can't either. Once you become a son of the King, that's prince. I mean, that's even better than division manager. Okay? That's even better than working for yourself, you know, having your own business back there, Brother Bill. That's a promotion that you just can't beat. So that I know that legally, when I crossed the finish line, I was declared the winner, but I don't feel like a winner. So I walk around the track and you know, and after the farther I walk and the closer I get around the track to back to the judge's victor stand, the better I feel. Some of you getting older, you ought to start feeling better about the whole thing. You know what I mean? Hey, one way or the other, either by the rapture or by virtue of old age, you're about to get the reward. And I don't know about you, but I'm just going to tell you the truth. I've got friends that have gone home at age 30. God says, you finished what I sent you down there for. Come on home. You know, I'm 41. I hadn't finished it yet. I almost feel like a failure. See, I ain't finished what God put me down here for yet. I got good friends that went home when they were 30 to be with the Lord. God says, that's it. You did just what I sent you down there for. Some of you even know little children died 4 weeks old. That's exactly what God sent them here for. Exactly. You say, but I don't understand that. You will. You will. That little kid's going to get a reward just for doing exactly what God sent him here for. To bring a crisis into a daddy and mama's life. And in that crisis, they'd seek for God. Oh, God, why? God said, yeah, I know. You hadn't talked to me in a long time. Someone says, but babe, the little baby died. Hey, he got a free trip. I almost went the wrong way. How about you? All right? Okay? And so God here, God now, Michael, so anyway, Michael is this archangel that God has assigned to the Jewish nation. This other angel was sent to help help Persia. He says, God sent me down here when Darius, the leader of the Persians, first king, God sent me down here to help him out. Isn't that fantastic? And Darius wasn't much of a good guy either. How about that? And here, though, is the fifth group in chapter 12, the remnant of her seed. The word remnant here, the believing remnant. This probably refers to the 144,000, but possibly more. It may even include all the believing Jews at this time. Probably does. The ones that the 144,000 have led to the Lord. Of course, many of them have died by now. Not the 144,000, but the ones that are believing. The Bible indicates that they're being martyred. And so now we come to Revelation 13. Now, there's a great argument in Revelation 13. Many documents begin this word with he. Let me say this. Verse 17 of chapter 12 definitely belongs with chapter 13. Let me put it to you another way. God didn't put the divisions in your Bible. I don't know how many of you know that, but in the original manuscripts, these chapters aren't there. They're just written, and when we began to translate, we started putting verses and chapter breaks in there to make it easier for us. But God, what I'm saying is, that is not divine. You know, where the breaks are in the chapter, that's not from God. That's purely man. All right? It's okay. You know, I mean, that doesn't detract from what God said. I'm just trying to get a point across that if you want to make and understand this chapter 13 best, start with verse 17 and call that verse 1 of chapter 13. All right? So that's why I read that verse. The subject is the dragon. The dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which have kept the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus the Christ. So here we got Jews for Jesus, okay? And now the great argument is this next word, I or he. Now, I can't settle that argument, you know, but it's extremely possible. Many of the old manuscripts of Greek say he, referring to the devil. In other words, we don't really know whether John is saying I stood on the beach or whether it's talking about the dragon from verse 17. I frankly suspect that it's the dragon. In other words, I suspect that it's saying there, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, the dragon, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. This beast What a weirdo. He had 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon the horns, 10 diadems, 10 crowns. And upon these heads were blasphemous titles, names written on the heads of here that were blasphemous against God. And the beast that I saw, let's look at this beast. Now, it's bad enough that this beast has got 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon the horns, 10 crowns, and on there, each head was written blasphemous names against God. Now, that's pretty bad, but look how weird this beast is. The beast that I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. The mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat, or his throne, and the dragon gave him his great authority. Now, beloved, before we continue with that, I'd just like to bring us up to see what we're walking into right now. I'd like to read you a quote. Listen very carefully. The streets of our country are in turmoil. The universities are filled with students rebelling and rioting. Communists are seeking to destroy our country, and the republic is in grave danger. Yes, danger from within and without. We need law and order, for without law and order, our nation cannot survive. Sound like maybe one of our great congressmen, maybe one of the American presidents, maybe some great religious leader. That I just read to you was given in a speech in 1932 by Adolf Hitler. By Adolf Hitler. Hear me. Satan can be a roaring lion, or he can be an angel of light. He is most dangerous as an angel of light. Do I believe Brigham Young really saw, or rather Joseph Smith really saw, an angel that gave him some golden tablets? I do. But he wasn't an angel from God. Yeah, I really believe it. I really believe it. Beloved, all through time, political and economic crises have paved the way for tyranny. That when Rome, for example, took power, at first there was no emperor worship, but many of the countries and villages that Rome conquered as the Roman Empire began to develop, especially those in Asia Minor, had lived for centuries under Oriental and semi-Oriental despots, little miniature Genghis Khans, that were much more vicious than any of the Roman emperors. So that to many of the people, when Rome first took over and brought to them peace and government as they had never known, it seemed like the greatest thing that had ever happened in all their history.